Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
In all, Jacob had 70 descendants in Egypt, including Joseph, who was already there. In time, Joseph and all of his brothers died, ending that entire generation. But their descendants, the Israelites, had many children and grandchildren. In fact, they multiplied so greatly that they became extremely powerful and filled the land. Eventually, a new king came to power in Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. He said to his people, "Look! The people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we are. We must make a plan to keep them from growing even more. If we don't, if a war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us. Then they will escape from the country." So the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. They forced them to build the cities of Pithom and Ramesses as supply centers for the king. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread, and the more alarmed the Egyptians became. So the Egyptians worked the people of Israel without mercy. They made their lives bitter, forcing them to mix mortar and make bricks and do all the work in the fields. They were ruthless in all their demands. Oh, my people, listen to my instructions. Open your ears to what I am saying. For I speak to you in a parable. I will teach you the hidden lessons from our past. Stories we have heard, we have known. Stories our ancestors handed down to us. We will not hold or hide these truths from our children. We will tell the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord. Yes. About his power and his mighty wonders. For he issued his laws to Jacob. He gave his instruction to Israel. He commanded our ancestors to teach them to the children, so the next generation might know them, even the children not born. And they in turn will teach their own children. So, each generation should set its hope anew on God, not forgetting his glorious miracles and obeying his commands.
I just want to, shades off, girl. Want to thank everybody for being a part of this time of reflection. Christine, as always, Brother Jason, Brother Dennis, of course. And I've always been fascinated by this idea of memory and erasure, particularly with communities that have been historically marginalized by the hand of empire. And by empire, I mean any system that forces domination, which concentrates power upward and extracts life from the margins, names its violence order, and demands loyalty without accountability. Empires survive by criminalizing dissent, sanctifying hierarchy, and calling its own survival peace. With empires, fear is normalized, bodies are disposable, and truth is managed, and justice is postponed for the sake of stability. So when we read in Exodus that the new Pharaoh knew not Joseph, and that Israelites were becoming too numerous, the choice to be enslaved or to enslave them and to erase them from history was intentional, not ignorance. Joseph, know the story, read Exodus and read Joseph and Genesis, and Joseph helped to save Egypt, was sold into slavery by his brothers, thrown into prison because of Potiphar's wife, rose to prominence because he could interpret dreams. He saved Egypt during a time of famine because he organized food systems and agriculture. He was a Hebrew migrant who became second in command behind the Pharaoh. And why did the new Pharaoh know not Joseph? It wasn't ignorance. It was intentional amnesia. And I believe here that to know, it's relational, it's communal, it's moral. To know not Joseph is a willing refusal of relationship, a willingness to erase the memory of Joseph and the Israelites and all they had accomplished, while simultaneously benefiting from the wealth and stability that Joseph brought, as empire always demands and depends on the people it later dehumanizes. See, that's how systems of oppression become possible. Before there's enslavement, there's forgetting. Before violence becomes, there's historical revision. Pharaoh cannot enslave Israel until Joseph is removed from the story. Erasure is a prerequisite for exploitation. And this is why empires always attack memory through textbooks, through laws, through borders, myths of self-made greatness. When a society claims it does not know the marginalized, it is preparing itself to harm and oppress without what? Without any guilt, because you didn't know them. They're gone. Let them in. What empire chooses to forget, God refuses to unsee. Empires from Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Rome, the Ottoman Empire, the Nazi regime, American enslavement, Jim Crow, up to this MAGA nationalism right now, have all survived by demanding erasure. And it's no wonder why those who were enslaved in this country were stripped of names, identity, religion. It was illegal for those who were enslaved to read. Illegal. To empire, a forgetful nation is easy to govern and control. And to empire, a forgetful church is extremely useful. I'm sorry, let me say that again. To empire, a forgetful church is extremely useful. And black memory, black history, and the history of black and brown marginalized bodies are dangerous and considered by the empire as a threat rather than a testimony or witness. The Black memory and Black history is not merely a chronicle of suffering or achievement. It's a living, breathing witness that God shows up where the empire does its worst work. God shows up during Babylon, through the Babylonian exile, when empire tries to rename, re-educate, and assimilate Hebrew identity. If you recall in that story, the Babylon, Daniel was renamed what? Balthasar. You know, gave a new identity, a new diet. But Daniel remembered the beauty of the glory of God. It was hard, but he did. And he didn't forget God. God shows up, and this is tough, during chattel slavery in the Americas. When the empire stole languages, stole African history, stole names, stole kinship, stole families, and made reading and discernment illegal, I believe God showed up. God showed up. And people like Frederick Douglass said, knowledge makes the man unfit to be a slave. And Frederick Douglass said that the Jesus of the Bible, or the Jesus of Scripture, was not Jesus of the land that he saw. And he knew there was a difference, and he remembered the difference. The sacred memory as a witness for the Holy Spirit to manifest itself in resiliency. People were resilient. They sang in coded spirituals, read by moonlight, learned to read by moonlight, recognizing the Exodus story as their story. They read into it through experience while sharing Jesus in the underbrush at nighttime, out of the way of the slave catchers. When empire tries to erase history, the Spirit of God shows up to assure that sacred memory and witness always preserves to bless future generations. From our indigenous brothers and sisters whose slaughter and stolen land did not erase their sacred memory, to our Jewish brothers and sisters whose books and bodies were burned, but the sacred memory and the witness has continued to bless us today. Pointing at you, Brother Steve, if you didn't notice that. You know, the Karen Mecca Empire, it didn't invent erasure. It just inherited it. You know, banning books, and Black history, ethnic studies, cutting funding for diversity, equity, inclusion programs, cutting funding from institutions that teach about chattel slavery, redlining, or teach about civil rights and affirmative action. And saying, and this is interesting, saying that civil rights actually hurt white people. Wow. The intention and the goal of erasure and purposeful dismembering is always at play. You know what's really challenging about when empire tries to erase people's history? By default, it sets up what I call a template of cruelty, which is kind of like the first cousin to erasure. It's a template that sustains cruelty by not showing or performing overt acts of racism or homophobia or transphobia or anti-Semitism or Islamophobia, but instead it sustains cruelty by just being neutral, silent, ordinary, non-political. Don't want to get political, non-political, colorblind, and sort of above the fray. You know, I just won't change Jesus. I don't want all this other stuff, political stuff, you know, racist memes. That has nothing to do with my faith. I want to, you know. And I think that template, like erasure, is dangerous. See, that's the template that says, you know, it's non-confrontational. It doesn't confront evil. It just votes for the lesser of two evils. This erasure template produces a theology that prioritizes comfort over uncomfortable truth, order over justice, and civility over liberation. It's a template that says, hey, I'm one of the good ones, Brother Carl, leave me alone. If I was around back then, I would have said something. I spoke out when the Nazis came and rounded up my Jewish neighbors. Or I would have spoke out when my church was lynching a black body at the church picnic. I would have said something. Or I would have said something. I would have spoke out in the 1950s when church members called a black song leader the N-word and told him to go home, boy. Go where you come from. That last line is significant for me. Sometimes the template of cruelty hastens empires' attempts to erase history. The erase history of a people is always a perpetual challenge. But the Spirit of God and the witness it provides always has the last word. As we were reminded in Christine's wonderful reading of Psalms, Psalms 78, the psalmist declares that memory is holy work. The psalmist does not trust faith to spontaneity or sincerity. It must be remembered, must be taught, told, handed down, received. What God has done for the vulnerable cannot be left to chance or reduced to private belief. I believe the command to remember is communal. It's intergenerational. And the Spirit carries the truth across time. This sacred memory is not sanitized. It includes rebellion, failure, deliverance, mercy. So the next generation will set their hope in God rather than repeat the violence of forgetfulness. To break the chain of memory is to invite empire's lies. To keep it, to guard the future. Sacred memory is not nostalgia, it's resistance. The psalmist insists that faith is transmitted. It's not invented. It's passed hand to hand, breath to breath, wound by wound, by the Spirit of God. What one generation survives, the next must remember. Or the lie of empire becomes truth. And I believe God's faithfulness lives in the stories told by the sacred, by the freed, and the still waiting. To forget, it's not neutral. It's actually disobedience, if you want to be clear about it. Memory keeps God from being reduced to abstraction, and hope from being privatized. The Spirit refuses amnesia, teaching all young and old not only what God did, but who God sided with, and why the story must outlive us. Because empire survives on controlling the memory. From Pharaoh forgetting Joseph to Rome crucifying rebels and calling it justice, power always tries to sever people from their history and their story. Erasure is not accidental, it's strategic. If the oppressed forget who they are, who God has been, a liberation, then what happens? Empire thrives. Scripture answers violence with sacred memory. Again, the psalmist insists that what God has done must be told from generation to generation so hope does not die and cruelty is not normalized, where you see it so often you just become numb to it. No, I believe God disrupts that. Memory disrupts that. Stories disrupt that. Poems disrupt that. Amen. Memory becomes a witness. It tells the truth when official history lies. It preserves dignity when names are stripped away. It keeps God located among the wounded rather than enthroned in power. And Jesus culminates this resistance to erasure at the table. When he said, do this in remembrance of me, it's not a private devotion. It's a dangerous act of historical defiance. Rome wants the cross to mean disappearance. Jesus turns it into a memory, a sacred memory. Broken bread, poured out wine, that refuses to be forgotten. Amen. Every time the church remembers, it proclaims that empire does not get the last word. Bodies matter, suffering is not erased, and the resurrection belongs to those whose history tried to bury. Jesus enters history as a threat precisely because he refuses erasure. He locates himself in a specific time and place, producing a dangerous memory. He's echoing Isaiah's promise to the poor, to the captive, to the oppressed. The witness of Jesus is an act of historical retrieval. He remembers what empire once buried and empowers us to remember as well. The death and resurrection is God's final refusal of erasure. What empire tried to bury on the cross, God raised up. Jesus is not remembered as a neutral, generic savior floating above history, above the political fray. He is remembered as a colonized, radicalized, racialized, criminalized body executed by the state. And if that's not political, I don't know what is. I mean, when people tell me, I'm not into politics, what? I mean, what do you mean? I just want Jesus. But Jesus was a political criminal. What? And I'm thinking, I'm cool with Brother Carl. Everybody loves Brother Carl. Some people hate Brother Carl, but I got to be cool. But I'm like, dude, come on, man. I mean, Brother Jason, we have this discussion all the time about capacity. And I just, I'm hopeful. I got to say, I am hopeful. I'm very hopeful. Do I want to say this? I'm obviously hopeful. I'm serving ministry, but I have faith in God and what God is doing and what God has done. Sometimes I have a lot of faith in people's actions and responses, particularly among issues of marginal race and erasure and anything. Because I think, I've been in America, longer than we've been sort of socialized to think how we think. So, that's history of thinking, mom, grandpa, mom and dad, uncle, blah, 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 blah. And then you come into a belief system, oh, I found the Lord, boom. So then you're 10, 12, whatever. So that's going to erase all your entire socialization? Probably not. That's an ongoing thing. So when I say I'm hopeful, but I believe sometimes there's a capacity that needs to grow in humanity's acceptance of harm and racism. I'll just say that. I won't give myself up. Rome didn't crucify ideas. They crucified bodies. Bodies that disrupted empirical order and threatened the empire. To strip Jesus of his social location and political location is not only a lack of faith, I think it's heretical, quite frankly. God is constantly affirming sacred memory. He tells Israel to remember, you were slaves in Egypt. Remember that, don't forget that. Why? Because that's how you want to treat other people better. Because you of all people should identify. Amen? Jesus says, at the table you do this in remembrance of me. And I would, it's not as a metaphor, but by eating and drinking something physical, something broken, spilled blood, it's state violence remembered at a sweet little table. And I guess, I think that the Lord's Supper and memory of that is, it's kind of a, duty of some, some people, in my past, I'll come to church when, especially in college. But what time is the Lord's Supper? Around 11:30? Okay, I'll get there at 11:25, pick the Lord's Supper. And then I'm joking. But I think that sometimes this remembrance, when Jesus says remembrance of me, what's he talking about? My hair color? Wait, remembrance of what? Remembrance of Jesus, exactly. I mean, because I think it's important to be specific. What are you remembering about Jesus? When he says, what are you remembering? And I just want us to think about that. During the song, we're going to come up and take communion. We're going to grab a little packet, and we're going to come back to our pews. Thank you. I know, James. They're called pews. They're going to come back to, what are they sitting on? Come back to your camels. And then we'll take it together before we have the benediction. So let's come forward, grab the Lord's Supper as we hear the song. Is that okay? Thanks.
Listen, Mary. Tell your sister to don't moan. We're gonna review the story of two sisters, called Mary and Martha. They had a brother,
okay. So has everybody have their yeah, it's fine. I mean, we'll shame everybody to go back to sleep. It's always funny with the communion. So when we want to kind of, you know, get it going, so what do you say? Get back to your seats and stop fellowshipping. Growl. And I want to say, hey, man, keep it going, man. We can go for another hour, you know. But I won't do that. Jesus took bread. He blessed it. Thank you, Father. Took the cup. Blessed it. Thank you.